Amen. We can be seated, and please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. We'll be in verses 14 through 22 as we look at the church in Laodicea. I know many of you are excited about getting into the book of Revelation, as you've told me over this week, and even with the results of the survey we did for Pastor Sam's schooling, many of you said you wanted to learn more about the prophets and Revelation. And so this in some ways is God's providence and just creating a desire for this book in my own heart. And now I'm very pleased to be able to share its teaching with you from this section. So chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 14 through 22. Let me read the text. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The resounding call to God's people in the letters to the seven churches is to be totally pure, to be faithful, and to endure. The call is for the church to be faithful to Christ, but to also be faithful like Christ, regardless of the cost. They are called to be intolerant of pagan idolatry and its practices. They are called to be uncompromising with false pseudo-Christian teachings. The choice between two ways is set before us in the book of Revelation and all throughout the Bible. In the book of Revelation, there's two metaphors that are really used. The first one would be the decision between two cities. We read that in our call to worship. You have the New Jerusalem, and then you have Mystery Babylon. The two cities, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The other metaphor that's used in the book of Revelation is the choice between two women, the pure and undefiled bride of Christ or the adorned harlot dressed in fine robes and adorned in gold, but yet a prostitute. Now, this choice seems obvious for anyone who's ever read the Bible, amen? We know where those two choices end up, right? One ends up in heaven, in glory with God. The other ends up in hell with absolute eternal destruction. So why is this even a difficult choice, you may ask? Well, here's the temptation. If the church is to respond to the call to be uncompromising, to be intolerant or intolerant, then they're going to have to say no to temporary benefit. The temptation is to compromise because it will benefit you. The temptation is to tolerate because you personally will be benefited. And as you study the first seven letters, that is the constant temptation. Just let them in. Just be like the world. It's okay. You won't have to suffer if you do that. It's okay if you just, you know, give lip service to pagan idolatrous practices, then you'll be invited into the local business community. And many of you who took my Revelation Sunday School class, we went in depth on those challenges. They were being shunned out of the local business community if they did not declare Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord. They were being shunned out of their friends' homes if they did not worship the false, disgusting gods of the world. That's the temptation. Compromise now, benefit now. That's the temptation. But the cost is greater than they realize. The cost is greater than many people realize. And our Lord states it numerous times throughout the gospel. What will it benefit a man if he gained the whole world and yet what? For what will he give in exchange for his soul? This temptation to compromise, to be tolerant, is constantly being put forward before the churches in Revelation, and it is constantly being put forward to you every single day. Now, the book of Revelation comforts the afflicted. It comforts those who say no by promising them and assuring them that their faithfulness is not in vain, that it will be justly rewarded. And Revelation also afflicts those who are comfortable by strongly rebuking them in the hope that they will wake up from the reality of their grave situation and confess and repent and thereby be saved. This is the book of Revelation and its application. It afflicts the comfortable and it comforts the afflicted. The predominant call from the Lord of the church is a call to unwavering faithfulness. Christ calls his people, both as individuals and as a corporate body, to be vigilant in maintaining doctrinal purity, moral purity, which is all generated by spiritual purity. To be faithful unto death is the call, and that is also the ultimate marker of a true Christian, to be faithful unto death. How do we gain this trait of faithfulness? How do we cultivate this trait of endurance? How do we keep from losing it? We're going to see the answer to those questions today as we look at the church in Laodicea. And just as a minor footnote, on January 18th, I'm going to take us through the church in Ephesus, in the beginning of chapter 2 of Revelation, right before Pastor Sam jumps us back into our study on the book of Ephesians. And these two churches, the reason why the Lord has put these two churches on my heart is they uniquely prepare us here in Mandeville for the type of culture that we live in, the religious, lukewarm culture that we all live in. And the church in Ephesus prepares us as a church who's trying to be faithful by showing to us the unique danger in trying to be faithful, which is you do all the right stuff, you stand up for all the right stuff, but you lose your first love. We can't do that, church. But first, we need to understand this Laodicean culture in which we live in. And you need to know that this city and St. Tammany Parish at large is literally filled with lost people, despite the overabundance of churches, despite the constant celebration of things religious. And we know this for a fact because every time we go out on our evangelism days, we do a little survey. And 95%+ of the people that we survey, when asked the question, are people good, say yes. And they're very religious people saying this. This is a damning false belief. People are not good. Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. People are not good. If people are good, then why do we need a Savior? And also, on top of that idol, we have materialism flourishing. Materialism thrives in our city. And did you know that while enjoying one of the highest incomes per capita, St. Tammany Parish also has the highest suicide rate in the entire state of Louisiana, and one that is higher than the national average, significantly higher. I find those two things to be very much related. More people are killing themselves in your neighborhood than anywhere else in the state. I don't know if you realize that. Your next door neighbor might be on the verge of literally taking his or her life, despite having the boat, the cars, the this, the that, all those things. How does someone come to be like that? Well, maybe they bought into the lie of materialism right when they graduated high school, went to LSU, went to Southeastern. I'm going to pursue that degree. I'm going to get that stuff. They spent their whole life chasing it, sacrificing family, sacrificing friends, sacrificing relationships to get that thing. And when they make it to about 45 to 55 years old, they realize they don't have it. And why do I bring up those numbers? That's because the population in St. Tammany Parish that is killing themselves more than any other are white men between the ages of 45 and 55 years old. Why is this happening? Because sin promises everything and it takes away everything. And people are lost in your city, despite the religious veneer. That is the truth, church. And that should break your heart. That should break your heart. It should break my heart. It broke our Savior's heart. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church that is truly growing in the Lord and thriving. I think everyone here has felt that over the past, I don't know, 6 months or maybe even a year. But we have so much work to do. We have so much work to do. And we'll see that. This church couldn't be more relevant to you and to your neighbor. There are religious people in this community who are literally heading to hell because they believe, like the church in Laodicea, that they are in need of nothing. They're good. They've got it. Carry on. And so we're going to see that in today's sermon, which is titled The Danger of Lukewarmness. And there's 5 points for you to maybe take a picture of or write down. But first, we're going to look at the Lord of the church in verse 14. Then the dangers of lukewarmness in verses 15 through 17a. The deliverance from lukewarmness, verse 17b through 18. Christ's loving reproof and invitation, 19 through 20. And then the final point, which is not up there. Oh, there it is. The exhortation to conquer, verses 21 through 22. So let's begin. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says. This is the Lord of the church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking a word to this gathering of Christians in the city of Laodicea, a historical place. And this text is given to the messenger, that is the angel of the church. It is given to the one who has been tasked with taking this letter from his reception to this group of people and then declaring this letter, as was the practice of the New Testament churches, to the congregation. That's the angel. That is the angel. Now, why the Amen? Why the truthful, or the faithful and true witness? Why the beginning of the creation of God? Well, first we need to understand what these are even hinting at before we can answer the question, why? The Amen harkens back to Isaiah 65. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah 65, listen as I read, it says, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, my slaves will eat, but you will be hungry. By the way, he's speaking to those who consider themselves to be true Israelites, but are not, in fact. Behold, my slaves will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my slaves will be glad, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my slaves will shout joyfully with a merry heart, but you will cry out with a pained heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and Lord Yahweh will put you to death. But my slaves will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by Elohim Amen, the God of truth, or the God of Amen. That's what Jesus is hearkening back to in the Hebrew, Elohi Amen. The Lord Jesus is the Amen, which is to say, he is the one who ultimately says amen to all the promises of God, meaning that they will come to pass. His slaves in that context will be the blessed ones, not the slaves who are slaves in name only. We might say it this way, not nominal Christians, true believers. Coming to church will not be what passes the test. Being baptized into the body by the Spirit is what will pass the test. You understand? This is what the Amen says to the church. This is the context, that he will reward those who are truly his and he will punish those who are not. 2 Corinthians 1:20 also reminds us, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So this is the amen. This is without a shadow of a doubt saying that Jesus is Yahweh, the great I am of the Old Testament, the faithful and true witness. Next, this means that Jesus is the ultimate eyewitness to all of the works and all of the words of God. That you can trust his testimony. Why? Because he cannot lie. Because he does not embellish the truth. Because he's seen it with his own eyes. From before the foundation of the world, he's seen it. And because he has an absolutely perfect memory. He knows everything you and I have ever done, ever thought, ever said. And he's the faithful and true witness. And so we can trust the words that he says. We can trust his testimony. Now, what about this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God? Well, I'll tell you first what it's not. It does not mean that Jesus is a created being, as some like to say. It does not mean that at all. It comes from a root word, which is arche in the Greek. And it has several meanings. It can mean the beginning, the origin, the ruler, the authority, or the cause of something. And so it would be better understood to say that Jesus is the originator of God's creation. And this was a common title, by the way, for Jesus by early Christians, the beginning. It said, one writer said of Christ, quote, he is called the beginning because he leads and dominates everything fashioned through him. And so in this sense, then, the beginning conveys the idea of authority. So not only is he the originator, the creator, but by virtue of the fact that he is the creator, he has absolute authority over his creation. And so when you put all these together, why does he introduce himself in such a way to the Laodiceans? Because number one, they think they're the authority. And number two, they're not living in accordance to the faithful and true witness of Scripture. And number three, they're not worshiping the God of truth, the Amen. This is why Jesus is the God of truth who rules all of his creation. And this is who is speaking. This is who is speaking not only to the church in Laodicea, but to you. Let him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for you. This is for me as much as it was for them. Let's move on to point two. We'll spend the majority of our time here. The dangers of lukewarmness, verses 15 through 17a. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. We'll stop there. That's a very strong statement. That's a very strong statement. But first, I want you to notice the contrast between the Lord's perspective of this church and their own perspective of themselves. Just notice this. Look at verse 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus says, you are not what I wish you were. You are not cold. And I'll explain that in a moment. You are not hot. You're just lukewarm. But what do they think they are? I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. Church, that is the heart of idolatry. And I want to get ahead of myself, but there is only one being who needs nothing. Who is that? The only self-existent one, Yahweh, the I Am. So they are clearly self-deceived and not minding the way that they view themselves. Now I want you to look again at verse 15. He says, I know your deeds. Realize the pattern in all of these letters is to then list off deeds. What is absent from this letter? There's no deeds. He has nothing to commend them for. Literally nothing good to say to them. This is a strong letter. And remember who these people are. Very religious people. Well-meaning people. And yet the Lord of the church has nothing to commend them for. He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Again, you're something that I don't want you to be. I don't care about your religiosity. I want you to love me, is what the Lord of the church says. I don't care about how good you think you are. You are not good without me, without the Lord. He says, you're not hot. You're not fervent with love for God and the things of God. You're not boiling over with love for one another. You're not zealous for winning the lost. You have no desire to serve God unless it benefits you. You're not even cold. You're not even cold. You're not totally removed from religion. You're involved with the people of God. You hang around them. You say the right things. You sometimes do the right things, but I know your heart. And you're at the center of it. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're spiritually indifferent to the things of God. You have become self-satisfied. The church is self-satisfied. This is not even a true church, as we're going to find out. They are complacent with their own goodness. I am rich, they say, and I have need of nothing, including the gospel. They really only care about one thing. It's four letters, self. The church in Laodicea cares about self above all things. The problem is their self-satisfaction is leading them to being in danger of complete removal from Christ's body. Look at verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will, literally in the Greek, vomit you out of my mouth. Church, let me ask you a question. Why do you vomit? Because you're what? Because you're sick. Is it safe to then conclude that, I saw someone just realize, is it safe then to conclude that Christ is sick with this church? This church makes him sick. You have to understand that. Religious people who think that they have done something to earn righteousness in God's sight make the Lord of the church sick. His words. If you have a problem with that, take it up with him. Better yet, repent and be saved today. These are his words, not my own thoughts. Look at their perspective again in verse 17a. I am rich. I have become wealthy. Notice, become. This church has been around for a little while. If you read Colossians, for example, the apostle Paul says that he mentions them a number of times, but let me just read to you his exact words. Verse 1 of chapter 2, to the Colossians, he says, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh." Chapter 4, verse 13 and 15, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you," speaking of Epaphras, "and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis," verse 16, "when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, the apostle Paul wrote Colossians roughly 30 to 40 years before Revelation was written. That's roughly a biblical generation, 40 years, is how the Bible tends to count generations. So it would be safe to conclude then that a generation of people has grown up in the church at Laodicea feeling very good about themselves. And all the while doing many religious things, there's a small seed of pride that is beginning to flourish to the point to which what comes out of their mouth is, I need nothing. I'm good. So that's what their words reveal about their heart. Their words reveal that they're full of pride and absolutely engulfed in idolatry. Idolatry. What are they worshiping? Self. That is their God. Self. And how do we become like this? Because this is for us just as much as it was for them. We need to hear these words. This area needs to hear these words. Every human needs to understand the dangers of lukewarmness. Because lukewarmness is not a position before God that is acceptable, right? In fact, the church in Laodicea was in danger of becoming apostate, which means they have full understanding of the Lord, who he is, and their desperate condition before a holy God. They have full understanding of what he promises in Christ, and they've deemed it not good enough. And so therefore, they're walking away. And they're going to go after self with everything they have in their heart. That's apostasy. And this is the position of lukewarmness. You are in danger if you are worshiping self of apostasy. And it's a dreadful condition. So how do we avoid this? I want to give you 8 ways. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. 8 ways that someone can become self-satisfied, complacent, spiritually dull, and lukewarm. Number one, lukewarmness comes from an abundance of pleasure. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. Lukewarmness comes from an abundance of pleasure. And we in this nation and in the West at large are inundated with pleasure. We suffer from too much pleasure. Why do you think depression rates are skyrocketing and all of the things? Because we have everything our flesh could possibly want and we're still miserable. Just like the example I gave of the 45-year-old, the 55-year-old white male in St. Tammany Parish. Lukewarmness comes from too much pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 2. Paul says in verse 1, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Go down to verse 4. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If you worship self, those three things, self, money, and pleasure, that's what you are well acquainted with. Why? Self needs more money. Why? So it can get more pleasure. And it's an endless vacuum. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter two, the beginning of that chapter, I think it's 1 through 9, Solomon references himself 40 times. And at the end, he says he's miserable. It's a vanity of vanities. If you worship self, you're lukewarm. And your lukewarmness is very dangerous. You don't need more stuff. You don't need more pleasure. Stop overspending money you don't even have for it. Get your priorities straight. You don't need more pleasure. I promise you, you have enough. You have enough. And you have eternal pleasure in Christ, the living water who satisfies like nothing else can. The second way that people can become self-satisfied is really the converse of the first one. Lukewarmness can come from a lack of suffering. It can come. I want to emphasize that. We shouldn't be morbid and desire more suffering. It will come. It's been promised. But it can come from a lack of suffering because self hates suffering. Just like self stops service, it also hates suffering. It demands more and it says no more to suffering. And suffering is very important. I don't think we quite understand this, particularly here in this wonderful place of Mandeville. We don't suffer a ton, and I'm speaking obviously in generalities, in comparison to our brothers and sisters and maybe other countries. But suffering purifies the soul. Suffering purifies the soul when it is steadfastly endured with humble dependence upon God. As my brother Chad likes to say, Christians need to know how to suffer well, because suffering for suffering's sake does nothing good for the soul. But suffering well purifies the soul. And you can think of it, basically just like a phenomenon that happens with your body. If you fast for 48 to 72 hours or more, you have a process that God has given you in your body that we call autophagy. Auto means self. Phagy means eating. Your body begins to cleanse itself of malignant cells, of cancer-causing even cells, when you fast for an extended period of time. When you deny the flesh, look what happens. Your body cleans itself. Same thing happens when you deny the flesh. Your soul is purified. You get the point. Your soul self eats its own flesh. And that, my brothers and sisters, is called sanctification. We must feed on the word of God, because suffering will come. And we want suffering to have its God-intended effect on us, which is to purify us and make us holy. And again, there's no mention of suffering in the letter to the Laodiceans. None at all. But if you look at the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he says in parentheses, but you are rich. They did not have material wealth, but they had spiritual wealth. It's quite the opposite in Laodicea. So lukewarmness can come from a lack of suffering. Third, lukewarmness comes from constantly being bombarded by sinful influences. Constantly having sin put in your face. If I could make it a graphic illustration for you. We're used to that. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 to see how the Bible speaks of this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 describe Abraham's nephew, Lot. You guys will remember Lot. Verses 6 through 8, really, you could read that by yourself, but let me paraphrase by saying that as he was living in Sodom, his righteous soul, verse 8 says, was tormented day by day by what he was seeing and by what he was hearing. You'll become lukewarm, church, if you just let sinful influences into your eyes and into your ears all day. They will drift your heart away from God. Just like Solomon's heart was pulled away from the love of God by his many wives, his many foreign wives. There are things that influence you that do not want you to love God, because it's all by the activity and power of Satan. And so be careful what you let into your eyes. Heed what you listen to, the podcasts. Guys, I know a lot of us in here like to listen to different people on podcasts and whatnot that aren't Christians. Remember, they don't love the Savior that saved you from hell. Just remember that next time you listen to them. Students, listen. High school, college. This is very applicable to you. For you have grown up with a phone your whole life. Whereas me, Chad, Sam, and everyone that's older than us, we didn't. We weren't being bombarded every day with sexual images, with covetous different images, with anti-God, anti-Christ mottos and philosophies and ideologies that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. You are being bombarded. And now we are too, because we all have phones. But my point is, pay attention to what you're letting into your eyes and ears, lest you become lukewarm. Number four, lukewarmness comes from a lack of diligence in pursuing growth. We're in 2 Peter. Turn to the first chapter. We must be diligent in pursuing sanctification. This is not a let go and let God kind of thing, okay? If it was, the Bible would say it, but it doesn't. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 tell us this. In verses 5 through 7, Peter is exhorting his listeners to be diligent in certain things. You exercise effort and work up a spiritual sweat by the power of God. And then in verses 8 through 11, he says, for if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you, check this out, neither useless nor unfruitful. You want to know what a synonym is for useless and unfruitful? Lukewarm. They render you from being lukewarm in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those in whom these things are not present, that person is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What more could you want? You know, you can't serve two masters at one time. You can't serve self. You can't feed the flesh and then also serve Christ and deny the flesh. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You're on this side or you're on this side, but there's no such thing as being in the middle. We must be diligent in pursuing growth in Christ's likeness. Number five, our diligence is going to be motivated by our desire, which is in number five. Lukewarmness comes from a lack of desiring and doing good works. Look, you're only going to do what you're motivated to do, bottom line. And you can do a lot of religious stuff by being motivated for self-promotion. We see that all the time, right? But you need to understand that what you desire is very important. So what should Christians desire? Well, many things, but let's look at this idea of good works by turning to Titus for just a brief moment. Titus is a great book, very instructive. Chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of the false teachers who were motivated by money, says they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They're out of shape. They can't serve because they're out of shape. They don't know how to do it. They don't spend time practicing. They don't spend time in the Word. Their hearts have not been shaped and molded by the Word. They're out of shape. They're unfit for anything concerning God. That's the false teachers. What about Christians? Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, referring to the things that he's just finished saying. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Good works are good and profitable for men, both inside the church and outside the church. This book in Titus, its context really has both ideas in mind. We are, as Christians, to be identified by leading in the community in those things which are good. It's not our singular focus, but nonetheless, the Lord was good to those who hated him. Therefore, we should be as also. Look down at verse 14. Our people must also learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Or again, so that they will not be lukewarm. If you do not desire to serve, then you're in danger of becoming lukewarm. You're in danger. Because again, think about self says everyone should serve me. I am the most important thing here. But to deny self is to reverse that thought. You are the most important thing here because of him. That's the Christian way. And if you do not have that desire in your heart, examine yourself. What makes you think that you are rich and have need of nothing? Only idolatry. And you are lukewarm. Number six, lukewarmness comes from a lack of Christian fellowship. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. That does not reconcile with the Bible. Oh, well, you know, I just do church online. There's no such thing as church online. There's no such thing as church online. That was one of the greatest lies ever propounded and exported that came out of COVID. The word church means the called out ones. They have to see you. The people in the church have to interact with you. You don't do that online. You don't watch everyone else do church. There's no such thing as church online. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need each other to keep us from becoming lukewarm, to call us out, to encourage us when we're low, to feed us the word of God. I need you. You need me. No such thing as a lone wolf Christian. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. You know what? The Laodiceans were pure in their own eyes, weren't they? Are you pure in your own eyes? Are you pure in your own eyes? What will you say to God when you stand before him? Look at all the things I did, God. Look it. I don't know you. Depart from me, is what he'll say. Those aren't my words. Those are his. Matthew chapter 7. Lukewarmness is dangerous. And we need those who will keep us accountable to Christ, lest we become lukewarm. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When you receive reproof in the church, how do you react to it? When out of love, a brother or sister says, you know what, bro, I've seen this. I've seen this sinful tendency begin to develop in you. And I don't know if you see it. Are you just like angry and defensive? Is that your first reaction, to defend self? Well, if you're worshiping self, that is what will be your first reaction. Defend the idol at all costs. Kill all the enemies. Why do you think they killed Jesus? Because he was pressing in on their idolatry and they hated him for it. Lukewarmness, number 7, lukewarmness comes from losing hope in God's promises. This is unrelated to the rest of them, but losing hope in God's promises is very key and it can result in lukewarmness. Just turn to Matthew 24 with me. We've got time. Turn to Matthew 24. This is where I'm getting this from. Matthew 24, verses 12 through 14. And this is very important in the context in which Revelation is speaking to. Matthew 24, verses 12 through 14 says this. Let me start at verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. This is talking about the end. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Let's stop there. After many trials and persecutions, after much suffering, what can happen is, I just don't believe God will deliver me. There's a level of learned hopelessness that can come into your life. All I see, God, is wickedness. Why am I even doing this? Some of the great saints throughout the church history, and even before that in Israel, have said the same thing. Psalm 73. Go read Psalm 73. That was the exact thing that that man Asaph was saying. Why am I bothering? But the Lord encouraged him. And he was given spiritual strength again. He did not become lukewarm. And so again, lukewarmness can come as a result of losing your hope. But I want to encourage you, trust in the Lord's promises regardless of what you see in the world. Focus on Christ and his glory. Focus on what we read even for our call to worship, that the kingdom of the world will be thrown down by the rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, lukewarmness comes from pride, simply stated. That's at the root. Lukewarmness comes from pride. Let's turn back to Revelation 3. And their perspective in verse 17 shows us this. Lukewarmness came because they thought they had it going on. I don't have need of anything. I've arrived. They thought that their material well-being was actually evidence of God's blessing in their life. And if you study anything about this city, Laodicea, they were very, very wealthy. In fact, in verse 18, I'm going to make a couple of references to the historical significance behind what Jesus is saying there. But Laodicea, they were so wealthy, they even denied financial assistance from the Roman government in AD 60 after an earthquake flattened their city. They said, no, thank you, Rome. We got it. They were very wealthy. And Jesus is referencing what was likely just a motto in the people of that town. We have need of nothing. Rome doesn't even need to help us. We've got enough. They were prideful. They thought they had no lack. And they thought that they had no lack spiritually because of what they saw materially. God must be blessing me because I have all this money. I got all this stuff. That must be God's blessing on my life. Let me tell you something about money. Money can be a blessing, can be a curse. What determines that? Your heart. What do you worship? If you worship self, money is most assuredly a curse to you. If you worship Christ and his people, money is most assuredly blessing, not just to you, but to your brothers and sisters for the namesake of Christ. And church, this city that we dwell in doesn't get that. They don't get it. That is my burden. That is my burden for you, that you would catch the same burden. Don't let what we see outside these walls lull you to sleep. There are so many lost people who are putting their hope in treasure, who are putting their hope in their own works. And those things will burn in the day of judgment, and their nakedness will be manifest. Let's look at point three, the deliverance from lukewarmness. I hope I've made it very clear to you that there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. What you have is someone who is on the verge of becoming an apostate. The danger of lukewarmness is this. You think you're good with God, but you're not. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. That's the danger of lukewarmness. You think you're good with God, but you are not. And the fruit of a lukewarm spiritual life is distasteful enough to our Lord to make him vomit. Lukewarmness makes Christ sick. And you have to realize that the lukewarm person doesn't realize they're lukewarm. That's why they need you. That's why they need the word of God. These Laodiceans were self-deceived. They had no indication of their grave spiritual status. Nothing. They thought exactly the opposite. I don't need anything. I'm good. God is wonderfully pleased with me. He's not. That's the danger of lukewarmness. Again, contrast that with Smyrna, chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 8 through 11 is where they're stated. But again, look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. The Smyrnians were not putting their hope in their stuff. The stuff that they owned did not own them. Be careful, church. If the stuff that you own owns you, you must listen. You must repent. If the stuff that your neighbor owns them, you must tell them, because the Laodiceans didn't know. And Christ, out of his love and his compassion for sinners, told them. Look at the second half here of verse 17. This is their true condition. They do not know that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. All of these words are used to describe unbelievers in the New Testament. All of these words are used to describe those who do not worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. They may pay lip service. They may be very religious. But in their heart of hearts, self sits on the throne. That's the danger of lukewarmness. So what's the solution? Look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those three things there, gold refined by fire, white garments, and eye salve, those are three things that were being made by the economy in the city of Laodicea. Gold. They had a tremendous banking center in Laodicea. They weren't the capital of Asia Minor as far as the banking center is concerned. The capital banking center was found in Ephesus. But Laodicea had a very, very strong banking industry. As Jesus says, that's great, you've got material gold. You've got much material gold, but you don't have spiritual gold. You have nothing of value spiritually. I advise you, Jesus is a financial advisor. That word advice can also be translated counsel. Jesus is the spiritual counselor. I advise you to buy from me that which is truly gold, gold refined by fire. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, describes faith. Jesus is saying, buy from me faith. That's what he's telling them. Then he says, buy from me white garments. Laodicea was famous for its black wool. It made luxurious black wool. Kind of like Louis Vuitton today. Very high-end stuff that everyone knew about. It was from Laodicea. And notice, what is Christ telling them to buy? Not black wool. White garments. White garments all throughout the book of Revelation describe righteousness. Both positional righteousness, being saved, and both practical righteousness, doing good works. And a footnote on good works. In our day and age and culture, we don't like to talk about good works because we're very much focused on the grace of God. And amen. We should be focused on the grace of God. But the grace of God produces what in the person? Good works. You know what you always see Jesus saying he will evaluate people by in the book of Revelation? Their works, not their heart. He never says, well, you know, your works are a little shoddy, but I know your heart. You're good. Come on in. He never says that. That's because God's not like that. God doesn't compromise. God does not compromise. And so there's an emphasis, and I would say a deliberate emphasis on good works. And that's what he tells the Laodicean church to buy from him, white garments, so that they may clothe themselves and that the shame of their nakedness will not be manifested. They're not covered by the grace of God. They are not protected by his promises. The money that they have is a curse, not a blessing. The status that they enjoy is a curse, not a blessing. The prestige that they enjoy is a curse, not a blessing. Don't make the same mistake, church. Do not look to your wealth, your prestige, your power, etc., as an example of God's blessing on your life. That should not be the indicator of whether or not God is pleased in you. Christ and Christ alone. Do you trust in him and him alone? And then iSalve, you know, they had a medical facility located roughly 10 miles north, where they produced this eye salve that was also famous for helping people with blindness. And so Christ says, that's great. You guys make this good material stuff. Let me tell you what you must also buy from me. You need to be able to see because you can't see a thing spiritually. You are completely blind. You are totally naked. You are without my blessing. In other words, Christ is telling them to buy salvation, which is ironic because you can't. You can't do that if you weren't aware. Only what Christ has done and what he has done has been the only thing that has purchased salvation for us. And so what he's selling here has already been purchased with his own blood. Look it on the screen, Isaiah 55. I love this text. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. We can't purchase salvation, but we can trade for it. What do you trade for salvation? Your sin. That's all you've got. Say, Christ, take this from me. Take my burden. Take my sin. He'll give it to you. No money. No amount of good works. Nothing. You must trade in your pride. That's what you must tell people, church. As you go out As you meet with family members through this holiday season, you must tell them this. You may not be as direct as I'm being with you, but if you need to be, then do it. Why not? You must do it. They don't know, and they won't ever know unless you do it. So how do you know if you are self-deceived? How do you know if you are actually lukewarm? Because you won't know unless someone tells you. Well, I want you to ask yourself three questions. Number one, here's the first question. Does being a slave of Christ bring you joy? Do you know that in basically every single letter that is in the New Testament, the apostles introduced themselves first as slaves of Christ? That brought them their greatest joy. Does it bring you joy? To know that you have no right to yourself. You gave that up at the cross when you traded in your pride. And now you are no longer enslaved to a bad master, sin, Satan, self. But now you're enslaved to a good master, Christ. And the quality of a slave's life is always dictated by the quality of his master's character. You have a good master. Does it bring you joy to conceptualize yourself as a slave of Christ? You've voluntarily given up your right to your life, and that should be a delight to you. If it doesn't, you may be in danger of being lukewarm. Number two, the second question you should ask yourself. Do you have a loose grip on your material possessions? Or are you tight-fisted on the things that God has given to you? Does your stuff own you? How do you know? How are you feeling right now? Is your first reaction to defend self every time a pastor talks about giving? If it is, you may be lukewarm. That is the one thing that for some reason the American church has said, you're not allowed to talk about that. That's not what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's not sinful to be rich. It's sinful to have a tight grip on the riches that God has given you. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If your stuff owns you, you're dying spiritually. It is literally sucking the spiritual life out of you. Have a loose grip on your possessions and you'll combat lukewarmness. The third question, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you truly hunger and thirst for doing the will of God? Remember, a slave has given up his right to himself. That means all the stuff in his house is also God's, and that means his very life is also God's. And therefore, he hungers and thirsts for what God hungers and thirsts for, and that is righteousness. Are you seeking to use your entire life for the glory of God? Or are you just concerned with self-indulgence before the rapture happens? Rapture's coming, don't really matter what we do. That's a lie. That's not biblical. Just because the rapture is coming doesn't mean you get to kick back and serve yourself for the rest of your life. That would be the wrong way to understand that. So how do you know if you are lukewarm? Ask yourself those three questions. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. And let me just drive it home further just for a moment. If you can't remember those three questions, ask yourself this very simple question. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ bring you joy? Is the good news old news? If the good news is old news, you're in danger of being lukewarm. The good news should bring a smile to your face. It is the reason that you have for rejoicing. And if you don't rejoice over the gospel of Jesus Christ, church, you're lukewarm. And you may never have realized that. And if you have realized that, look at verse 19 in our section. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Christ's loving reproof and invitation is for you and for your neighbor who may be lukewarm, who may end his or her life today. But you, church, have the good news, and it's not old news. And Christ speaks very hard sayings for those whom he loves. He speaks harshly sometimes, if necessary, out of his love for these people. Now, these people aren't believers. There's nothing in this letter to indicate that they are true believers. And just because he says the church in Laodicea, look, you could have the name church on the building. There is no Christians in there. I'm from Los Angeles. I see it all the time. Where I was born, there's literally a church to all religions. The name church is on a building. Let me tell you, there's no real Christians in there. Don't get lulled to sleep by religious stuff. Just because the name church is on the building and you're in here doesn't mean that you are a part of the church. Look at Sardis, chapter 3 of Revelation. Just look up a little bit. Sardis says in verse 1, halfway through it, the Lord says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And he says in verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's no one in the church of Laodicea mentioned. This is an apostate church, and yet the Lord has love for them, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy and true saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is his loving reproof and rebuke, and sometimes a hard word is needed to break a hard heart. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Sometimes we need a harsh word from the Lord. And he's given this harsh word so that he might save. And if they did repent and they did confess, they could enjoy sweet friendship and fellowship with the Lord God. Look at verse 20. This has so much in it that we could do an entire sermon series on this verse alone. Christ stands at the door and knocks. This could be that he literally stands at the door of the building, trying to get into a building that says church on it. Jesus has been shut out of this church. Or it could just mean individually. He stands on the door and knocks at your heart. And if you open the door, he will come in and he will dine with you. He will dine with you. That word is very important, by the way. Dine. This is a word that is specifically referring to the evening meal. Okay? The Greeks and Romans had a meal system very similar to us. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. The evening meal was at the end of the day when the day's work is finished. And that meal was the longest meal, where you spent the most time with the person you're eating with. Well, in the flow of this book of Revelation, the day is almost over and the night of the day of the Lord is about to begin. And he says, I'm knocking up until the very final moment. I will bring you to myself at the very end. Remember the thief on the cross? He didn't even get baptized. The Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. That is the hope for the lukewarm person. That Christ stands at the door, ready and willing to save. Look at the promise in verse 21. As we finish here, the exhortation to conquer in verse 21 through 22. The throne that's mentioned here in these verses is a picture of ruling and reigning. And we are said to be ruling and reigning with Christ if we overcome. We're not all going to sit on the same chair. This is a picture for us being designated as those in authority in the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 20. Christians will judge the world, will rule the world, just as Christ rules the world. And when you look at all of the endings of all seven letters, what emerges is a picture of this, that he who conquers, he who overcomes this world with its desire to get you to compromise, with its desire to get you to become tolerant of its ways, if you overcome that, you will receive eternal pleasure, eternal satisfaction in heaven. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 tells us that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. What is the reward? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, the reward ultimately is eternal glory. It says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17 tells us what this is. John 17, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says to his Father, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 22 in the same section, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. He's speaking about the church. The same glory that God has given to Jesus, he has given to us. It says that we may be one with him. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. If that excites you, you're not lukewarm. But if that sounds absolutely dull and boring to you, wake up. There's only two paths. There's only two paths. Self is enthroned in one, and Jesus Christ is enthroned on the other. I encourage you today, don't choose the path of self-love. It seems right. It requires compromise, but it's really easy. It may include temporary pleasure. It probably will include temporary prestige. But in the end, it'll be bitterness and death. And I exhort you to choose the path of self-denial. Be lovers of God, not lovers of self. It seems very strange. It seems very strange to an unbelieving world. It's hard, and it requires repentance. It's likely also going to include suffering, but in the end, eternal glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church that desires the things of God. And Lord God, this is a hard word for those who are in danger of becoming apostates. Lord, those who are self-deceived. God, if there is any in this building that are in this current status, God, I pray that you would wake them up now. And God, above all, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen all of us in this room to be bold in this city, to be bold in this parish, Lord God, to be gentle but firm. God, to be straightforward about the truth, not beating around the bush. God, I pray that you would create in us a evangelistic spirit, Lord, that is the same of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, to repent now of anything that may own us. For Lord, you are our master, and you have purchased your bride with your own blood. Help us now to repent. Help us now to adore you. Help us now to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.